make a start to our Bible conference tonight by turning to the hymn 248. On the burdens of guilt and care, many a spirit is grieving, who in the joy of the Lord might share life everlasting. Receiving. We come to the last verse, let's make it a prayer of our hearts to the Lord tonight for floods in a thirsty land and for a mighty revival. 248. Help and grace. Let us all pray. Our loving Father, we still our hearts in thy presence just now in the Saviour's name, and we draw near to thee through the merit of the precious blood that is forever preserved in glory. We thank thee for the incorruptible blood of the Son of God. He is that Lamb without blemish and without spot. And Lord, we thank thee that the blood is the answer for us, the answer for our sin. It is indeed the very victory and value and virtue of the blood that makes us acceptable with our God. And so we come to thee upon the grounds of redemption, and we seek thee again on behalf of this Bible week. We do cry in our heart, even in the words of the hymn that we've sung together, for that mighty revival, those floods on the thirsty land. We pray that thou wilt prepare our hearts, that thou wilt give us that thirst within, desires after God, after righteousness. Give us that heart that pants after thee. We pray that thou wilt create in us soul desire. And Father, we pray with that thirst created by the Lord himself, that thou wilt come and quench it and send, Lord, the showers from above. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We thank thee that he came in his fullness and power at Pentecost. We thank thee that he works in this world. He works in the hearts of the unconverted to reprove them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he works in the hearts of those that he has drawn to Christ and saved by grace. And we pray that we might know that ministry night by night in this conference. And so we cry to thee for a coming of the Holy Spirit among us, that he will move from seat to seat, from heart to heart, and that he will bless the ministry of the word. Take your servant up tonight and use him for your glory. Surely, Lord, as he has prepared his heart before the Lord and he has come to these meetings with a message, it's a message from God. It's a word in season for the congregation here in Ballymoney. And Lord, as we sit at your feet tonight to learn from thee, help us to drink in the word and help us, Lord, to be blessed by it. Help us to be challenged by it. Help us to be rebuked where necessary by it. May we hand ourselves over to the Lord. Thou art the potter. We are the clay. Mould us, make us, fashion us after your will. Make us more conformable to the very image of Christ. May we know the sanctifying grace of the Spirit every day, as we would die more and more to self and sin and live unto righteousness and the things of God. Lord, do a work of grace in our hearts this week. And may the congregation know the benefit of it, spiritual and eternally. We pray that thou wilt come among us now and bless us. We just hand ourselves over to the Lord tonight. Do with us as thou wilt, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 388, we are keeping anything by way of introduction brief, so every night it'll be a hymn or two, a prayer, very, very few announcements to make, and then we'll hand over to the preacher. We want to give him the time to open up the Word of God and bring the message that the Lord has given to him. So we welcome you tonight, the congregation. We welcome the preacher again, the first night of the weeknights of the meetings, and we welcome those that may be listening in on sermon audio. You know, we have friends that listen in every week, and sometimes we refer to Hubert and Barbara, and almost every week we'll get an email from them. And true to form, we got an email this evening, and it was all about how much they were blessed last night. Not to embarrass you, brother, but I'll just read it. We just finished listening to Brother Colin Mercer and his encouraging words. I see from his forthcoming sermons that his messages during the coming week will be comparable to a chairlift transporting us for a moment upward upon Jacob's ladder to heaven. We will see Jesus, our resting place, carrying us onward and upward beyond all this earthly struggle as we contemplate his ever-presence. Pastor Mercer has been one of my favorite preachers to listen to. Good choice for the conference. Amen, brother. So,
may you do well tonight again.
Going to stand and sing this lovely hymn, Loved with Everlasting Love. You'll see it comes from the section that deals with our union with Christ. Let's sing it with all of our hearts. That's forever. While God and I shall be, because God shall be forever, we shall be forever. And thank God we shall ever be his and he will ever be ours. And I trust that the great truths of that hymn will be a blessing to you. In welcoming the congregation tonight, good to see Raymond and Anne. They are very often part of the furniture here. It's a second home to them. And they're here tonight, not because they've just travelled all the way from Omagh to hear this man preach, but they actually brought him tonight. So that was a good thing to do for your pastor. Reverend Mercer, you're welcome to Ballymoney again, to Hebron. May the Lord bless you as you open up the word and bring the message for tonight. Thank you.
Have your Bible tonight. We're turning to Jeremiah chapter 3. To thank Mr. Park for the words of welcome again this evening. It's a joy to see all who have gathered with us. And we do pray the Lord's blessing upon our time together tonight. My theme tonight is a very important one for those who are backslidden. I really want to address the subject, tender words for a backslider. It would be good to take the time to read Jeremiah chapter 2 as well as chapter 3, but we won't do that tonight. But let me encourage you sometime to read the second chapter. We'll come into chapter 3 and we'll begin at verse 1 of this chapter this evening. Jeremiah chapter 3, and commencing our reading at the opening verse. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backslide in Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backslide in Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Amen. We'll finish our reading at verse 15, praying the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his own precious and infallible word tonight. It's verse 14 we're coming to. The Lord says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God's tender words for a backslider. And that's the theme that I want to encourage your hearts with tonight as we come to ponder this passage of Scripture and this text of Scripture especially. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee tonight for bringing us once more into Thy house. We thank Thee for the singing of Thy praise and for the prayer that's been offered. Lord, we do pray that Thou would revive our hearts tonight. We often find ourselves in a backslidden state. We often find our hearts cold, and Lord, we're prone to wander. Lord, we feel that, and we're prone to leave the God we love. We pray tonight, Lord, Thou would stir our hearts. We pray that we might get our eyes off ourselves tonight and get our eyes upon the Savior. May we not listen to the cry of the devil or the cry of the world or even the cry of our own deceitful hearts, but may we hear the words of our tender Christ. So, Lord, come upon us and fill me with Thy Spirit now. Give help in the preaching of Thy Word. Give help in the hearing of it. Apply it to our hearts by Thy Spirit, we pray, and bring glory to Thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Jeremiah commenced his ministry among the people of Judah, he found a nation that had drifted far from God. There are various words used in the opening chapters of this book that indicate just how serious things had become among the Lord's people. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, the phrase is that they had gone far from God and were walking in vanity. Those words simply mean that they had turned from the Lord and were following things in the world that could never satisfy them, things that were insignificant and things that were without great value. Then later in the chapter, in verse 32, the word is that they had forgotten the Lord. Literally, they had become oblivious to God, careless in the things of God, indifferent in regard to their spiritual life. And then there's the statement in verse 33 that they had trimmed their way for love. It's a phrase that simply means they had compromised the things of God in order to be accepted by others. They had trimmed their way or shaped their lives differently with a desire to fit in with the example that other nations around them had been setting. And so Jeremiah speaks of them having trimmed their way for love. And then throughout Jeremiah chapter 3, there's the dreadful details that they were guilty of spiritual adultery. The phrase indicates that they have been unfaithful to God. And in devastating language in verse 1 of this third chapter, they are accused of playing the harlot with many lovers. Some tragic statements. But all of those statements indicating the same thing, the people of Judah. When Jeremiah commences his ministry, the people of Judah had fallen into a state of spiritual declension and departure from God. As Jeremiah 3, verse 14 puts it, they were backslidden. That's a word we often think about. It's a word we often use, to be backslidden or to be a backslider. It really means that they had gone back from God. They were not where they once were with respect to their reverence and respect to their love and respect to their fear and respect to their worship of God. They had slidden back. There were certain things that had taken place in their lives, in the lives of the nation, that indicated that they were now in a backslidden state and following God afar off. As we think about the backslider tonight, there are certain things we need to just note by way of observation at the very commencement, especially in regard to the people of Judah here, but it's true of all who are in this kind of state. The people of Judah had no good reason to depart from God. When God addressed this issue with his people, he asks a very probing question. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 5, he asks, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and walk in vanity and become vain? What iniquity have your fathers found in me?" In other words, what have I done against you? Where have I failed? What fault can you find in me that you have gone from me? And of course, the answer to that question is nothing. The Lord has done nothing wrong. The Lord has done nothing amiss. Judah had not turned away from God because God had failed them. Judah had not turned away from God because God had somehow forsaken them or forgotten them. In fact, it was quite the opposite.
The Lord had blessed them beyond measure. He had been a father unto them. He had met their every need. He had directed their every step. And even though they were facing Babylonian captivity, the Lord had a word of encouragement and comfort for them at that time. It meant that the Lord in no way had abandoned his people. He was dealing with them in love. And therefore, there was no good explanation for them to turn away from him. Their departure from God was thoroughly unreasonable. We also learn in this passage that the people of Judah had been in this condition for some considerable time. Verse 32 of chapter 2, there's a reference there to the people being in this state days without number. It's a phrase that signifies this had been an ongoing thing within the nation for some time. It wasn't just a recent development. They'd fallen into this situation and had remained there for a prolonged or protracted time. I also note here that this backslidden condition had not been good for the people. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden and there have been no latter rain. If I can undo all the details of what that kind of phrase means and what was happening in the nation at this time, it's clear that Judah had suffered because of their backsliding. They had lost their joy. They had lost their power. They had lost their confidence. They had lost the sense of the Lord's presence with them. Their departure from God, this coldness of heart, this drawing away from him, had not been good for them. And when we combine all of those things together, we discover this is a very tragic situation. They were the Lord's people, but they were living far from him when Jeremiah takes up his ministry. And since they were living far from him, they were not enjoying the Lord as they had done so in the past. As verse 14 puts it, they were backslidden. And sadly, it's a very familiar thing in the lives of the Lord's people. Is it not the case that many Christians struggle with this very matter? And there are times in our Christian life when we have to take up the words of the hymn writer and say, Lord, we're prone to wander. And Lord, we feel it. And we're prone to leave the God we love. Have there not been times in our Christian lives when we have been in a similar kind of situation? And I suspect tonight that there's not one of us here who is a child of God who has not had some kind of personal experience of what's been spoken of in these chapters. To my regret, my love for God has not always been what it should have been. There have been times when my walk with God has been poor. And to my shame, I have drifted far from him. And I think I'm not the only one in that kind of situation. I look at Peter in the New Testament, and Peter feels in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's commanded by our Savior to watch and pray, and within a short space of time, he and the other disciples who are with him have fallen asleep. Then we find Peter following afar off, and then he stands and warms himself by the fire with those who are the enemies of Christ. He's in the wrong place, he's with the wrong people. And it's just a step from that until he denies he ever knows the Lord, and with those and curses, he denies any association with him. And then in John chapter 21, you find him going back to his fishing. Peter's going back. It is said of John Newton, the great hymn writer, that there were times in his life, by his own admonition, when he was more inclined to lift his newspaper than he was his Bible. At times he said he had little interest in the things of God, even though he was a child of God. And I wonder, have you ever been there? Ever found your heart growing cold towards Christ and the things of God don't seem important or as important anymore to you? Ever been in a state of spiritual indifference when you can't really bring yourself to pray? You view the worship of God as merely a duty and not something to delight yourself in. When it comes to the Lord's day, you come because it's what you do, it's customary. But if the feeling of your heart and the thoughts of your hearts were known, there's not that sense of delight. We find ourselves in this backslidden state. Maybe you're in tonight and that's how it is with you. You can't put your finger on the exact time when it commenced. But in your heart of hearts, you know tonight you're not where you once were with God. You might keep up a front and come to God's house and talk to God's people. But you can look back to better days in your Christian life. You can look back to times when the joy of the Lord was flooding your soul, when nothing was too small, nothing was too great for you to do for Jesus Christ. And there was a buzz in your soul and a zeal and an enthusiasm for the things of God. You loved to be in the place of prayer. You loved to be with the Word of God and among God's people. But tonight it's so different. And while others may never suspect anything, you know in your heart you're not where you once were. That's what's happening in Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if that's where you are tonight, these words are especially relevant for you. And I say that because while God revealed all these things concerning his people, he had a tremendous message of hope for them. A tremendous message of encouragement and comfort and help. And that's what I want to draw your attention to, especially tonight. The words of verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." And I have three observations that I want you to notice from that text of Scripture tonight. I trust the Lord will give us help as we consider these three important thoughts from verse 14. Notice, first of all, in God's message to his people, he reminds them of the Lord's covenant with his people. The Lord's covenant with his people. God's relationship with his people, with the Christian, is described in different ways in Scripture. In one place it's described as the father and son relationship. You have a reference to that in 2 Corinthians 6, where the Lord says there, "I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." In another place, the relationship is described in terms of a building, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone and his people as living stones joined to him and built up upon him. In John's Gospel, the relationship between Christ and his people is described in terms of the vine and the branch. John chapter 15, Christ is the vine, his people are inseparably joined to him, and we receive from Christ all that we need to live the Christian life. All that pertains to life and godliness is ours through Jesus Christ. And all of those pictures that relate to our union with the Savior convey some particular aspect of our relationship to God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, another picture is used, that of the marriage bond. He says in verse 14, "I am married unto you." Now that's not an unusual thought in Scripture. Throughout the Song of Solomon, we have the truth of Christ as the bridegroom and his church as his bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He's using the picture of marriage there as a symbol of the mystical union between Christ and his people. And that teaches us a very important truth. It's the same truth that Jeremiah is emphasizing here, or the Lord is emphasizing through his servant. It's the truth that there's a covenant relationship between Christ and his people. I understand that many in our modern times view marriage simply as a contract between two individuals. They think of marriage just as an arrangement, as a social convenience. But there's far more to marriage than that. If we understand marriage correctly, we must see it as a binding covenant between two people. When God first instituted marriage, he said to Adam that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two would be one flesh. That's covenant language. It's covenant language. It's speaking of an entirely new situation. The man and the woman leave their fathers and mothers and they cleave to each other. There's a new relationship, there's a new unit that's formed there, and there are binding obligations covenantal obligations in a marriage union. We speak of the covenant of matrimony. It's that spiritual union that's in focus here. When the Lord says to his people, "Turn, O backsliding children, for I am married unto you," he is emphasizing the nature of this very special relationship he has with his people. He's not merely acquainted with us. He's not merely associated with us. He's not merely attached to us. It's much stronger than that. He is in a covenant relationship with us. We are in union with Christ. We are in covenant union with Christ. So what are we to understand about that covenant? Well, we are to understand that this covenant is based on divine love. God is married to his people not because they first loved him, not because they came looking for this union, not because we desire to be one with him in Christ. He is married to his people because he first loved us. Back in eternity, Christ set his love upon his people. His Father gave them to him. I was thinking of this today, and it never struck me until today that when we come to a marriage ceremony and the question is asked, "Who giveth this woman to be married to this man?" It's the father of the bride who gives his daughter to the groom. In eternity past, God the Father gave a people to Christ his Son. It's covenant terms. And Christ has set his love upon his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ has never known anything other than love for his people. This is sovereign love. He chose to love those who had no love for him. Remember, Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. That's the beauty of the gospel. Tremendous picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 16. There Ezekiel speaks of a newborn infant cast out into the open field. A little girl, she's in a pitiful state, unwashed, uncared for, unlovely. She's abandoned in her blood, exposed to all the danger of that open place. It's a graphic picture of the sinner. Born in sin and far from God, left ruined by the fall, unable to do anything to save ourselves. But Ezekiel's vision goes on to speak of the Lord drawing near and the Lord covering her and cleansing the infant and taking her as his own. He provides for her in every possible way. And then he makes her his bride. And the transformation is prefaced by the statement, "None I pitied thee. Thou wast cast out. Now when I passed by thee and looked on thee, behold, thy time was the time of love." In other words, he did all of those things to her because he loved her. She did not love him first. He loved her. And at great cost to himself, he took her to be his wife. And believer, the covenant relationship we have with our Lord is on the very same basis. In eternity past, he set his everlasting love upon us, and out of love to our souls, he left heaven and lived among earth and laid down his life on the cross for us. This covenant, therefore, is a covenant of blood. You think of that. Jesus Christ has taken us as his own. He came from glory for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He lives for us, and because he does, we are in this covenant union with him. The union we have as believers is all of God's love. So it's a covenant of love. This covenant relationship also is one in which we have been greatly enriched. Greatly enriched. When a man and wife are united in marriage, they both bring whatever possessions they have, whatever wealth they have, whatever money they have, they bring that into the marriage with them. What is mine is yours, kind of idea. They enrich each other. They enrich each other. They bring something into that marriage that enriches each other. It's different in the gospel, and it's different in this sense, in that Christ enriches us. But there is nothing we can add to the riches of his glory or the riches of his grace. We could not enhance or add to Christ. We have nothing. We are nothing. Our sin has left us spiritually bankrupt. We're in the depths of soul poverty. We could never make Christ richer than he already is. But Christ has made us rich.
Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich.
Our heavenly bridegroom is like Boaz. Boaz is a mighty man of wealth. He was rich. Christ was rich, rich in glory, rich in eternity. But for our sakes he became poor, he emptied himself, that we through his poverty, as we're brought into union with him, we through his poverty might be made rich.
What kind of riches are we talking about here? We're talking about the riches of his grace. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27 gives us the answer. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's the richness of spiritual holiness, the richness of the grace of God poured in upon us, the richness of the Spirit of God granted to us by virtue of our union with the Savior. We share in the riches of Christ himself. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be married to him. He enriches us. This covenant relationship also is permanent and unbreakable. There is nothing of separation or divorce between Christ and his people. He is covenanted to be our God. He is covenanted to be our Savior. He is covenanted to be our Lord and our friend and our bridegroom, and nothing in hell or earth or sky can change that fact. We were singing tonight, love with everlasting love. He has pledged himself to bring us home to glory. The one who is married to us has love for us that cannot be broken. There is no court. No court that can sever the union we have with Jesus Christ. Salvation is eternal, not because we strive to keep ourselves, not because of something we do and manage to stay on the straight and narrow. Salvation is eternal because Christ has taken us to himself and made us his bride. See, the truth of our covenant relationship with Christ is a gospel truth that is the foundational element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we have by way of salvation, John Flavel, the Puritan, spoke of salvation being on covenantal terms. The covenant between the Father and the Son, and the covenant between God the Father and his people in Jesus Christ. And this is the position that God in his grace has brought us into. We had no desire for him. We could see no beauty in Christ that we would desire him. But by his Spirit, he has drawn us to himself. He has opened the eyes of our understanding. He has given us a new heart. He has renewed our will, given us faith and repentance, and brought us into union with Christ. So now we can joyfully and confidently say of Christ, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. He looks upon us, and he says, this is my bride. This is my love. This is my child, this is my spouse, this is my church, this is my redeemed. I am married unto you. These are words spoken to backsliders, remember. These are words spoken to people who had turned away from him. He does not say, I was once married to you. He doesn't say to them, though they have sinned against him horrendously, he does not say, I wish I had never been married to you.
doesn't say, I wish I wasn't married to you now. He said, I am married unto you. The Lord's covenant with his people. Believer, never lose sight of that. You're a true child of God tonight. You may feel yourself to be horribly backslidden. You may feel yourself to be following so far off. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, he says to you tonight, I am married unto you. The Lord's covenant with his people. Look at the Lord's call to his people. Jeremiah had the very difficult task of preaching to a people who had drifted far from God and who were growing in bitterness towards him. Despite all of God's love toward them and all of his provision for them, these people had forsaken the Lord. They had turned towards the vain and empty things of the world. The Lord uses terms like adultery because it was like a wife committing adultery against her husband. Abandoning him, forsaking him, turning away from him, being unfaithful to him. And what Jeremiah is saying to the people is this: had that happened between a husband and his wife, the ordinary thing would have been for the husband to put away his wife, to write her a bill of divorcement. It's interesting just to think of this, that while divorce was permissible in situations like that, it was not mandatory. It wasn't required. But Jeremiah is emphasizing this, that this had been taking place in the natural realm. Between a husband and wife, this could well be the course of action. But it's not the Lord's approach to Israel. It's not the Lord's approach to his people. He doesn't want them to go away. He wants them to return. Look at verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He doesn't want them to go. It's interesting when you look at the chapter, he says in verse 1. The very end of verse 1. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. There's the word again, return to me. Verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. And then verse 14, he says the same thing again, turn, O backsliding children, for I am married unto you. Notice the Lord calls his people to turn unto him. And he uses this argument, I am married unto you. Why do I want you to return? Why do I want you to come back? Because, for I am married unto you. Here's the Lord's call to his covenant people. It's not his will. It's not his will that we remain far from him. It's not his will that we continue in that cold and careless frame of heart and mind towards Christ. It's not his will that we miss out on him. It's not his will that we fail and continually neglect his word and neglect times of fellowship with him. He reminds us of our Savior. He reminds us of his unchanging love for us. And out of that unchanging love, he calls us back. These are very tender words from Christ. Turn, he says. Turn, O backsliding children, for I am married unto you. You think of his faithfulness here. Judah had not been faithful to God. They had not loved him as they should have. They fought against his providence in their lives. They fought against his plan, they had fought against his purpose for them. Their hearts were turned away. Their hearts were turned away from him, but his heart was never turned away from them. The Lord remained faithful to his people. And believer, so it is to this very day. The Lord Jesus Christ will never be unfaithful to us. In Hebrews, he is described as the faithful and merciful high priest. He is the faithful high priest. He is a faithful Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing if he's not faithful. He's the friend, we're told in Proverbs, he's the friend that loveth at all times. He's the brother that's born for adversity. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He tells us in Psalm 23 that the psalmist testifies, the Lord is my shepherd. Then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. And therefore he does not respond in kind to our unfaithfulness. He does not respond in kind to our coldness. His love is not conditional on our love to him. You don't misunderstand that. Don't misuse that statement. Don't think that it doesn't matter what our love to him is like. But our Savior's love for us does not rise and fall corresponding to the rise and fall of our love for him. His love remains constant when ours does not. You know what happens in some marriages when a wife wrongs her husband? Her husband wrongs his wife. And the wronged person, the one who's been sinned against, gets stroppy or huffy or bitter or whatever. It's all picture for a while and no sign, and there's not much communication, there's not much interaction between husband and wife, and that kind of thing happens. And the wife that's been wronged or the husband that's been wronged can sometimes just go off in a huff and think to themselves, well, I'll teach them a lesson, I'm not going to do this or that. Christ, the great husband, never behaves like that. He may withdraw his presence from us for a time, but he does so to draw us back to himself. Remember the account in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where the groom comes and knocks the door at night, and the spouse has gone to bed, and she is in that in-between state of waking and sleeping, and she knows it's the voice of her beloved. He's asking that she might open the door and let him come in, and they would have fellowship together, and she says, I've put off my coat and I've washed my feet, how shall I rise up now? And she doesn't go to the door, and he withdraws. And eventually she has a change of heart. He had put his hand in by the door. And it's undoubted when she sees his hand, she changes her mind and she rises up to open the door, but he's gone by this stage. And then she talks about putting her hand upon the handle and the myrrh being there. And when she realizes he has left the bundle of myrrh upon the handles of the door, and she starts to search for him. There's no question the sight of his hand and the sense and the fragrance of the myrrh aroused in her heart a fresh love for him. He had left tokens of his love for her to draw her back to himself. So Jesus Christ does for us. When we sin against him, it is the Lord who faithfully comes and ministers to our souls. Sometimes he does it through the preaching of his word. Sometimes he does it through the faithful wounds of a friend. Someone comes along and has a word with us. Sometimes he brings a text of scripture back to our mind. Sometimes he brings some truth back to our hearts. What's happening there? We're seeing the faithful Christ calling us to return. Because Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior. It's not his will that we stay away. It's his will that we come back. Look at his gentleness. Not only his faithfulness, notice his gentleness. Isn't it remarkable how the Lord speaks to his people here? Turn, O backsliding children. That's not a demeaning term. It's a term that reveals his love and tenderness towards them. Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words. Return, thou backslidden Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. We see here his mercy. His faithfulness stands out in the verse, but his mercy stands out here as well. And Christ is gentle. He will not break the bruised reeds. He will not quench the smoking flax. What does that mean, the bruised reed? The bruised reed is not fit for much. It's not really good for much purpose. The temptation would be just to stand upon it and crush it so it would never rise up again, be good for nothing altogether. The smoking flax, just smoldering embers. Just easy to stand upon the smoldering flax and just extinguish it. But Christ doesn't do that. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. Don't you see him there with Peter? He's told Peter, he's warned Peter, that Peter will deny him. Peter says, not so, Lord, I'm willing to die with you, I'm willing to die for you. And Christ tells him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter stands and warms himself by the fire outside Pilate's hall. A little girl comes and challenges him, and Peter denies he ever knows him. And then with oaths and curses on the third occasion, he denies he ever knows Christ. Christ looked at him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Our Lord looked at Peter, didn't say anything to him. Just looked at him. What a tender Savior we have. You see, the Lord doesn't stop being gentle and tender when we backslide. He doesn't stop being tender and gentle when we sin against him. He is still the tender Savior. He will speak words to show us our sin, for sure. But he does so tenderly. Look at his forgiveness. The people had sinned against him. Horribly sinned against him. But the words of these texts, and especially verse 14 and verse 1 and verse 7 and verse 12, where he calls them to return, he's showing here that upon their repentance there would be mercy for them, in the sense that he would receive them and forgive them. Turn, he says, turn from your sin. Turn from your spiritual adultery. Turn from your backsliding. Turn from this awful course you're on. Because there's forgiveness for you. There's forgiveness for you. See, the devil comes when we fall into a backslidden state. He comes with the lie that there's no way back for us. I remember as a young believer, maybe coming into my teenage years, having been saved when I was 8 or 9 years of age and coming into 12 and 13, 14 years of age, and thinking when I had sinned against the Lord and had gone through a period of backsliding in my life that no one else perhaps would have known about outwardly, but I knew inwardly. And I remember struggling with particular sins at that time and beginning to believe the lie of the devil, there was no way back for me. Beginning to think that I was saved by grace, but it was now up to me to make the best of it myself by my own works, and since I'd failed in that, there was no more grace for me. And I would go to bed and I would cry myself to sleep, thinking I had sinned and there was no more forgiveness. I had sinned and there was no more mercy. I had sinned and God would no longer look upon me in favor. I wrestled with that for a long time until I realized that my salvation did not depend upon my performance. My salvation depended on what Christ had accomplished. And I found assurance of salvation from the truth that my salvation rested upon him and not upon me. The whole point of this is that there was mercy from the Lord. And believer, since there is mercy from the Lord for us when we backslide, there's no reason why we should stay in a backslidden state. No reason. There is a way back. There is hope. There is hope for us when we sin against Christ. God doesn't change in his love or his purpose or his grace. And we always find a ready welcome from the Savior. He's calling them to come. He's calling us to come. Turn, O backsliding children. It was an exhortation for them to return and to know the fullness of his blessing experientially again. And he adds, I am married unto you. I want to say this to you tonight. If you're in this meeting and you're in a backslidden state, backslidden in heart, your husband may not know it, your wife may not know it, your children may not know it, your parents may not know it, your elders may not know it, your minister may not know it, but you know it. Maybe you've labored under the thought, there's no hope for me now. And Satan has filled your mind with that kind of lie. Let me ask you tonight to forget what Satan is saying. And read verse 14 and see what God is saying. See what Christ your Savior is saying. Turn, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. It's grace you need. It's repentance you need. It's faith you need. Those are the things that Christ, our Savior, gives us. There's mercy with the Lord. You find that in David's life. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. He has lived a life of sham and pretense for many months now. And the Lord sends a prophet to him. The prophet Nathan, whose name means sent. And the Lord sent him. And Nathan tells David the story of the poor man's lamb that's been taken by the man that had many lambs of his own. David's ready to hang the man, to kill the man, and to have him restore what's been taken. And then Nathan says, but David, you're the man. For the first time, David sees the awfulness of his sin. Then he begins to pray Psalm 51. He prays for cleansing. He prays that he may be purged with hyssop. He prays that his joy might be restored. He prays that he might be able to be useful again in God's service. And God tells him, I have put away thy sin. Horrendous sin in David's life. But there was mercy for him. There's mercy for you tonight. So you have the Lord's covenant with his people and the Lord's call to his people. Look at the comfort for the Lord's people. Look at verse 14 and 15 here. He said, I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. There are three I wills there. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. I will take you. In other words, I will receive you. I will receive you graciously. And the idea of a family here is much broader than ours. It's encompassing all of the Lord's people. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. I will receive you, is what he's saying. Then he says, I will bring you to Zion. The thought is there that he would restore them. He would bless them. He would bring them into that place where they would know the power and the blessing of the Lord upon them again. I will bring you back to Zion. Remember, they're facing captivity. We'll look at this another night later on in the week from Jeremiah 29. The Lord says, I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. He says, I'll bring you to Zion. He says, I'll give you pastors according to mine heart. The word pastor there means to shepherd, means to feed, to take care of. The Lord is saying, I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is our great pastor. He is the great shepherd of his sheep. But in his mercy, he gives to his church, pastor, teachers, to feed the flock of God as a token of his mercy, a token of his grace. It's a token of his love. I will do this. I will do this for you, he's saying. And the Lord here is drawing his people after himself. It's one of the great questions that backsliders have. Will the Lord receive me? If I come back with repentance, if I come and exercise repentance and exercise faith in Christ and come to him and plead for that cleansing that he alone can give, will he take me? Will he receive me? Yes, he will. He has never cast you away, but he will draw you in. He will give you the grace to return. He doesn't just call us to return. He gives us the grace to return. And by his Spirit working in our hearts, we can know those wasted years coming to an end and the blessing of God refreshing our hearts and our lives and our homes and our church once again. This is the same God who says, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. I want you to turn with me in closing tonight to Hosea chapter 14, just for a moment as we close. Similar words. The book of Hosea is a fascinating book because it's based on the thought of the marriage covenant. Hosea is told to marry Gomer. Gomer is given to adultery. She's a harlot. He marries her and they have children and she commits adultery. And he's told by the Lord to go after her and draw her back again. And it's a picture of what God is doing for his people. They have sinned against him. He's in a marriage union with them. And so he brings them back. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. It's the same thing, return to the Lord. It's what Jeremiah is emphasizing in chapter 3, return to the Lord. Maybe tonight you're thinking, what do I say? What do I say to the Lord? Look at the life I've lived. Look at the shame I have. Look at verse 2. Take with you words. He even gives us the words to bring. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves off our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily. And cast forth his roots as Lebanon, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. I will heal their backsliding. I will fill them with joy. I will make them fruitful. I will bless them. Turn, O backsliding children, for I am married unto you. What a Christ we have. The hymn writer said, oh, for a closer walk with God. Calm and heavenly frame. A light that shines upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. We have tonight a wonderful Savior who is full of mercy and grace to us. Don't stay in a backslidden state, believer. But return, for Christ is married to you. He is your heavenly husband, and he alone can meet all your need. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the Savior. Well, we don't want to dwell too much on our awful sin against thee, for it shames us. But we do want to dwell on the wonderful Christ we have. We pray tonight, Lord, you'll bless your word. Apply it to all of our hearts. Lord, there are times when all of us fall into that dreadful state of losing our first love for thee. Lord, revive us and restore us, we pray. We thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee for our union with him. We thank thee tonight that our salvation does not depend upon us. Our salvation rests on thee. Lord, we're thankful for thy faithfulness. So bless thy word. Bless all who have gathered in tonight. Thou knowest every heart. Lord, search us and see if there be some wicked way within us. Draw us to thyself. O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.